We are dealing with the fourth day and what God formed and made on the fourth day. Remember that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then with Lucifer's fall, the earth became without form and void, or formless and empty. Then God in 6 days reformed the heavens and the earth. We're on the fourth day now with the stars, and he made the moon and the sun and the stars. A couple observations that should be made. One is that we can tell this would be about 6,000 years ago. And remember, already in the seminar, we've covered the moon dust and the depth of the moon dust. And that if we expected a moon approximately 4 billion years old, then there's no way we can account for the little tiny amount of dust on the moon. But if we know that the moon was made about 6,000 years ago, 2,000 years from us back to Jesus Christ, and then approximately 4,000 more years back to Adam, Adam being formed, made, and created somewhere in the neighborhood of 4,000 BC, about 6,000 years ago, then lo and behold, the amount of moon dust fits what we see. And here on the fourth day, God made the moon, he made the stars, he made the sun. By the way, this is another argument about the day-age theory, because if you believe, oh, well, the days in Genesis can be millions of years, it's going to be very hard to have a period of millions of years, like would be the third day, where there are plants, fruit-bearing trees and vegetables and grasses and other plants that seed. Remember the two types, the seeding kind and the plants with the fruit in them. It's hard to imagine fruit trees existing for millions of years before there is a sun and a moon. But if they're 24-hour periods, then that's very understandable in the way God would reform the heavens and the earth. But verse 17 is extremely interesting. Verse 17 of Genesis 1, God set them, talking about the stars, in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. Now, perhaps in the non-polluted atmosphere of the biblical times, the starlight was a little brighter than it is now. But I'm sure that many of you have been out on nights where there are stars but no moon and no other source of light, and it's just dark. There isn't a whole lot of light on the earth being shed by the stars. The real light that comes to the earth from the stars is informational light. It's the light of knowledge about God and about the things of God, and more importantly, the knowledge of the fall of man, the need for a redeemer, the war between the redeemer and Satan, and then our eternal glorious future. That information about the redemption of mankind was placed in the stars by God. God did not make the stars to stick life on other planets. That's not the purpose of the stars, life on other planets. The purpose of the stars is to show mankind about God and to teach him the story of redemption. And the story of redemption is shown in the stars, in the constellations and in the formation of the constellations, and in the names of the constellations and the stars themselves. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. And while you're turning there, by the way, this is a subject that I think Christians should know something about, because the stars obviously are in a very important part of God's creation. There are several good books on this subject that talk about how the stars relate to the story of redemption of mankind. An excellent one, and one that is very available in bookstores, is by E.W. Bullinger, and it's called The Witness of the Stars. The Witness of the Stars by E.W. Bullinger, talking about the various constellations, the various star names, and how they relate to the redemption of mankind. But now in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26, lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. This verse talks about God calling each star by name, and it also how he brings them out one by one. God placed the stars very particularly and named them very particularly to teach us about Him, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and about the story of redemption. Astrology is a perversion of the truth. In astrology, you look at the stars and you learn about you. The truth is, and the truth would be the true astronomical sciences or astronomy, with the true science of the stars, you look at the stars and you learn about God and about Jesus Christ. Astrology perverts that and says, no, the stars don't teach you about Him, they teach you about you. And that's a perversion. Look at Psalm 147. Psalm 147, verse 4. Actually, we'll start at verse 1. It certainly is a great verse. Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise Him. Amen. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. You see, the naming of the stars is very important in understanding the story of redemption as it is written in the stars. Look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19, as long as we're in the Psalms. There is a lot in the Bible about the stars. There is a lot in the Bible about the stars, and I'm not even going to hardly scratch the surface of the subject. But again, books like The Witness of the Stars and other books go into more depth on the stars. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. Now, if you're untrained, then night after night they don't really display knowledge. You walk out and you say, oh, stars, wonderful. But if you know the constellations and what they stand for biblically, and the star names and how they relate to the constellations, you can see, as Bullinger points out in his Witness of the Stars, you can see the story of redemption as it is unveiled in the stars. And if you're a Christian, I think this is a field that you should know something about. You don't have to be an astronomer or an expert, but I think you should be aware of this field because it's very important biblically to show how God shows through His creation about Himself and about the Lord Jesus Christ. But this night after night, they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard, and that's exactly right. Stars can be seen from all over the world. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, He has pitched a tent for the sun. Now it talks about the sun. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. And that's right. And how few people there are that would rather have an understanding of the Scripture than gold. And yet that's where we need to be in our lives, where the understanding of the commands of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, and how they make wise the simple, that understanding is to be more desired. It's certainly more precious than gold. And intriguing here that in Psalm 19, God juxtaposes the heavens which declare His glory with the Word which declares His glory. They both talk about the greatness of God and point to the trustworthiness of God, the endurance of God, that they endure forever, the sureness of God, and how we can place our trust and confidence in Him. And the stars certainly do that. Well, back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 19, there was evening and morning the fourth day, so these sun, moon, stars made on the fourth day. Verse 20, and God said, Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And let's back up and look at this very closely here. In verse 20, let the waters teem with, now your NIV is living creatures. The Hebrew here has the word soul. Soul. And it is a teaching that is, I don't know exactly how common it is in Christianity, that what separates man from animals is that mankind has a soul. And that's not true. Biblically, every animal has a soul. Every animal has a body and a soul. Man has a body and a soul, and it is available for man in our Christian era, when a person gets born again, to have spirit. God originally made man to have body, soul, and spirit, where animals would just have body and soul. The soul does not make something have eternal life. And I know that a lot of times we hear the expression, the eternal soul. Soul is not eternal. Soul is simply that which is the life of the body. By the way, available from Christian Educational Services is a book, Is There Death After Life? Is There Death After Life? Which goes into soul and what it is, spirit and what it is, what happens when you die, what about the eternality of the soul, and subjects like that. What happens to people when they die? What happens to animals when they die? And that is in the book, Is There Death After Life? Available through Christian Educational Services. Anyway, back to Genesis, let the waters teem with, maybe a good translation would be, living soul creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. Verse 21, so God created, bara, created. This is the second time. Now here it's the fifth day, but it's only the second time the word create is used. In the beginning, God created was the first to bring into existence that which had not been before, to bring into existence out of nothing. Here, God created soul. Now, God did not need to create plants, and God did not need to create the bodies of the animals, but whatever the life in the animals on the earth today is that God calls soul, it had never existed before, and God had to create it. Verse 21, so God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving, NIV reads, thing. The Hebrew word again is nephesh or soul. Moving soul with which the water teems according to their kinds. And here again we see things reproducing naturally after their kinds. Every winged bird according to its kind. God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful, increase in number and fill the waters in the sea. Let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. God said, let the land produce living, and here the NIV again has creatures, but it's the Hebrew word nephesh. Let the land produce living souls according to their kinds. Livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And here again we see things reproducing after their own kind. Another interesting thing here in this verse is the division of animals between the livestock and wild animals. And we know today that we call them domestic animals, and they're cows, sheep, dog, cats, and there are animals that man uses and that help man, and they are the domestic animals, and there are animals that are dangerous, lions and tigers and bears, oh my. The inability to domesticate wild animals has been a puzzle to evolutionists, because if you believe in evolution, then the only thing that makes a domestic animal a domestic animal is that it's been around by man a long time and he's had a chance to do various types of breeding. If we believe the Bible, when God created animals, he created some, or when he rather made animals, he created the soul in them when he formed and made animals. He made some that specifically are wild animals. They are going to live in the woods. They're going to be woods creatures. They are going to be apart from man. And he made others to be domestic animals that are safe around man. By the way, it's very hard to understand from an evolutionary perspective how something like a sheep could evolve, because a sheep has no way to defend itself. It has no way to live out in the world, to evolve, to even make it to live. I mean, sheep need a shepherd to stay alive. If you take a flock of sheep and just stick them out in the wild, and eventually they will all be eaten because they have no natural defenses at all. I mean, a goat can butt, and a dog can bite, and a deer can run away, but sheep, they just go bah and get eaten. They can't run, they can't fight, they can't bite, they can't kick, to speak of. I mean, sheep are just, they're sheep, and they would get eaten, and you cannot explain how there would be sheep and some of the other domestic animals by the theory of evolution. But God made these creatures, these soul animals, if you will, and he made some domestic and some wild, each according to its kind, and it was so. Verse 25, God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds. He made sheep, sheep, and cows, cows, and goats, goat, and deer, deer, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Now, by the way, one of the major differences between man and animals are not aware of themselves or of God, a creator. You know, I've got a dog named Jacob, and he's never talked to me about God yet. And I don't think he ever will. That animals are not aware of the creator, but man is aware of the creator. And one of the big differences between man and animals is that man can choose to be creator-centered or God-centered or self-centered. And if you're self-centered, you make yourself Lord and you run your own life. And if you're creator-centered, then you listen to the word of God and the will of God and attempt to please God and obey God in your life. And that's a major difference between man and animals. In verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Now, this is an important point that's going to come up in just a little while. This, let them rule. God, when he is going to make man, says, I'm going to give him the rulership of the earth. He's going to rule over the fish, the birds, the livestock, over all the earth. It's very important to understand that God is taking a chance here. He's giving something away. When God made the earth, he could have maintained rulership himself. But he's going to make man, and he's going to Adam, and he's going to give the rulership of the earth to Adam. It's very important to understand that point. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Here again, we see the word create. This is the third time. God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. Then he didn't need to create stars. He simply spoke them into being, spoke plants into being, the mountains and the seas and whatever. When it came to soul life, nephesh, when it came to soul or the life of animals, he had to create that. And now with man, he creates man in his own image. We know from John 4:24 and other verses, God is spirit. And when God originally created Adam, he placed Adam in Adam's spirit. And that was one of the things that sets man apart from animals, that man has the ability to have a spirit indwelling in him that allows him to communicate with God. It says that in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. This is this dominion. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. Note that this verse does not say, go out there, Adam, and kill and eat. That's not what he said. He said, you see all these plants? The plants that seed seed and the plants that bear fruit? I've given you all those for food, verse 30. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, again, the word the is not in the Hebrew text, the word breath is soul. The verse reads, everything that has soul, life, the soul, that is to say life in it, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. Man's just eating plants. Man was vegetarian. Furthermore, all animals were vegetarian. Remember the quote from Darwin? Remember the quote where he says, I can't understand how a good God would make a cat that should play with mice, you know, torture mice and eat them? That's right. God did not make a cat that would torture mice and then kill it. That's a perversion of God's order as he formed and made it. God made all the animals to eat plants. God made man to eat plants. Now, admittedly, and we can see this from the fossil record, there were a lot of plants available in that time period that aren't available now. And any paleobotanist can tell you that there's many, many, many species of plants that are no longer extant today. They are extinct. Because somebody will come along and say, you mean I look at a tiger, you mean, or I look at a lion, and they're supposed to eat plants? Oh, come on, they can't eat plants. They may not be able to eat the grassland plants that grow on the veldt of Africa or whatever, or the jungle in India. But when God originally made these animals, they could eat plants. And by the way, they will eat plants again in the future. And you can see this if you keep your ribbon here, because we'll be right back. Go back to Isaiah. We were just in Isaiah 40 reading about the stars. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And we'll see this in just a little bit in Genesis when the earth became cursed and the rulership of the earth was given up. But with that, and particularly after the flood of Noah, the plants were no longer available and they have to kill and eat each other. But that will not be the case after the return of Jesus Christ. You know, we hear about New Age, New Age. Well, there will be a New Age coming, but it is not going to come through mankind's efforts or through some evolutionary development. There will be a New Age, but it will be due to the intrusion of Jesus Christ on this earth when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom. And that kingdom will go back to being the way that God originally wanted the earth. If you look at Isaiah chapter 11, a prophecy spoken some 700 years B.C., over 2,700 years ago by the man Isaiah, and this prophecy will absolutely come true. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Now, we don't see lions eating straw like an ox now. The nature of animals has been affected, and we'll see why when we get back to Genesis. In the same way as we saw in Genesis 1 how man and all animals ate plants, it will once again be like that in the future where animals won't kill each other off. Verse 8, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So there will be a time in the future when animals will go back to eating plants. Verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And now, starting in verse 4 of chapter 2, God is going to re-describe some of the things he's done more from man's perspective. The first chapter of Genesis, some people say, there are two different Genesis accounts, and. Oh, come on. They blend together perfectly. You ever heard a story told twice from two different sides or two different opinions? The Super Bowl is a classic example. They do 10 hours of pre-Super Bowl stuff on TV, and they tell the Super Bowl story from 18 billion different directions. Well, that's all we're doing in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 simply tells on the first day, on the second day, on the third day, on the fourth day, just a chronological development. Chapter 2, starting in verse 4, we're going to get another angle on the story, more along the line of what God's doing for man and did for man specifically, because remember, this earth, the earth that we're living on now, the whole purpose of this is man and for man's blessing. Well, in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, Eden, the word Eden in the Hebrew simply means delight. It's transliterated from the Hebrew to the English, and E-D-E-N, but the Hebrew word simply means delight. If we were going to translate this, it would be, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of delight, and that's what God wanted for mankind. He wanted a garden of delight for man forever. God doesn't want us to put up with the things that Darwin pointed out in his letter, the evil around us. That evil is an intrusion foisted upon us by the devil. God's original intent was to have people that would live in a place of delight, and they would live forever in fellowship with him and worship him. And again, Adam and Eve, he made them both. And you can see this in verse 22. Well, you back it up to verse 20. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with the flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. This word rib here in Genesis 2:21 and 2:22, it's a tough word in the Hebrew. It's selah. It's been translated rib, it's been translated side. The fact of the matter is we don't know exactly what this thing is. It could have been a rib, because it's evident that whatever God took, it was both bone and flesh, because man said in verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. And it's true that if you took a rib, you'd get both bone and flesh. It can also be translated side. And people look around and they poke on their ribs, men poke on their ribs and say, gee, do I have one less rib than a woman? Maybe it's not a rib. Come on, biologically, that doesn't make any sense. Look, I've got the normal amount of ribs that any man should have, but should I get in a car wreck and get one busted up and have one removed? If my wife and I have a child, that child does not have one less rib. Even if God did take a literal physical rib from Adam, it would not mean that in Adam's genetic code, he passed down children so the males would have one less rib. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. What did God use exactly? We don't know. Could it have been a rib? Yes, it could have been just from his side. That's possible too. The word selah can mean side. But in any case, it doesn't mean that the men and women we see today are going to be different in their rib cage area because of this, whatever it is that God took from Adam to make Eve. And of course, Adam and Eve were made so they could run in the garden together and fellowship together. Now, what's going to happen as a result of this? Well, chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, now where did this serpent come from? Well, he had been that morning star. He had been Lucifer in the beginning. He rebelled against God. He was thrown to the earth. Now he shows up in the garden as the serpent, the crafty one, and he is crafty. And he comes to the woman, and he challenges the woman about the word of God. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the midst of the garden, and you must not touch it. And of course, you know, what's going on here is the word is being perverted. There wasn't anything stated by God about touching it, or you will die. Look at verse 4. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. And that's one of the great lies of the devil. It's teaching people they won't die. Here, your physical body dies, and oh, he's not really dead. He's in heaven, or he's in hell, or he's wherever. Getting rid of death. And of course, again, I'd like to refer you to our book. If you have any questions about the subject, is there death after life? You shall not surely die, said the devil, which was a lie. Death is a reality. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. Here's the second big lie. Man gets to be like God. And there's a whole lot of people that want man to be like God through evolution. Oh, we started out with mud, and look how far along we are. Gee, a few more 100,000 generations, and we'll be God. Mud to man theory. No, no, no. It's still part of the devil's lie, and it's a slap in the face. Well, you know the story. The devil here tricks Eve, and then Eve talks to Adam, and they both partake of the tree, not an apple tree. They both partake of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. They both disobey God. They both sin. What happens is, in that sin, the dominion of the world is transferred from Adam. God gave it to Adam. The dominion of the world is transferred from Adam to the devil. So in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3, to Adam, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Verse 17 is very clear. Cursed is the ground because of you. And verse 18, it's now going to produce thorns and thistles. And not just in the plant world either. In the plant world, there's thorns and there's thistles and there's poison ivy and there's greenbrier vine. In the animal world, the animals are killing each other off and cats are playing with mice, and there is massive cruelty now because of the curse of the earth. What did that curse involve? That curse was placed there as the devil took dominion of the world and began to mold the world to make it a horrible place to live. And cruelty is the watchword of the world. If you go to Luke chapter 4, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus Christ is in the wilderness for 40 days, and while he was out there, the devil came to tempt him. In Luke chapter 4, verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. The devil looks at the kingdoms of the world and says, this was given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to? Who gave it to the devil? Well, God gave it to Adam to rule over the world, have dominion over the world. Adam transferred that dominion to the devil, who, as soon as he got it, began to curse it and manipulate it against mankind. And here, when facing Jesus Christ, he says, I can give it to anyone I want to, and I'll give it to you if you'll worship me. Had the devil been lying, had he not had the true dominion, then Jesus Christ would have called his bluff and said, that's hogwash, you don't have dominion. But Jesus Christ, of course, knew that he did. By the way, Revelation chapter 22, if you will, because the devil has an end coming. The devil will lose the final battle. We will win. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, talking about this future heaven and earth when there is no more devil. The devil is gone. God has taken the world back. Jesus Christ is running the world. Verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. It's not until the third heaven and earth, finally, when God and Jesus Christ are ruling, that there is no more curse. Right now there's a curse. By the way, for more on this future world, the future kingdom that we will be a part of and the saved of history will be a part of, I would refer you to a tape, The Kingdom of God, Paradise Regained. The Kingdom of God, Paradise Regained, available through Christian Educational Services. And for more on the devil and how he's affected life and how we are to respond to that now, how are we to think and behave toward God now, faced with the evil that we see daily in the face of the earth. For more on that subject, if you want to study that more, I would refer you to the two-tape series, Taking the Test of Life, also available through Christian Educational Services. So we see from Genesis that Adam gave the dominion of the world to the devil. The devil offered it to Jesus Christ. He cursed it and made the world like we see now, with the death and the destruction and the cruelty that we see now that goes along with natural selection. It's part of the devil's curse. The devil offered the world to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ turned it down, but the devil will lose that dominion anyway in his final battles with Jesus Christ. And of course, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And then you had a period of time. In fact, it's 1656 years from the time that Adam was formed, made, and created until the flood of Noah. If you want to go over to Genesis chapter 7, in Genesis chapter 7, we read about the flood of Noah. And again, when we look at the world, we see the fossil record. We see the tremendous sedimentary deposits. We see huge volcanic evidence of tremendous volcanic activity. This would be, in many cases, associated, and in fact, I think actually in most cases, associated with the flood of Noah. The flood of Noah was a genuinely big deal. You look at Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heaven were opened. Rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. For 40 days and 40 nights, it rained. And look at verse 20. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. The Noahic flood was a huge geological event. By the way, how long did it last? Well, from dry to dry was over a year. Remember verse 11, that the flood started the 600th year of Noah's life, 17th day of the second month. When you go over to chapter 8, verse 13, the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and saw the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. So from the 600th year, second month, 17th day when it started, to the 601st year, second month, 27th day when it was dry, it's a year in 10 days. And you can count. I mean, that's obviously true. Now, they used a 30-day lunar month, which is a 354-day year. For those of you that are chronology buffs, every so often they'd add what's called an intercalary month or an extra month, so the lunar and the solar years would be adjusted. But basically, you're talking about a year and 10 days, or 354 plus 10 makes 364, so the Noah's Ark, the Noah's flood, flooded the earth for about a year, which would have caused tremendous geological situations on the face of the earth. I'm sure you understand that. So there's a lot of what we see in the fossil record has to do with the Noahic flood. But you know, evolution, this mud to man theory, is a slap in the face to our God, the Creator, who made the earth and man. and made us so we could live wonderful lives in fellowship with him. And by believing that mankind arose by evolution, we're just slapping God in the face and saying, no, we don't need you. And the devil, in his unceasing effort to turn men away from God, has used evolutionary teaching very effectively. Very effectively. And Christians haven't done a good enough job of taking a stand against it to cause people to doubt the scriptures. The devil's used this very effectively. Boy, I tell you, it's just like Genesis 3:5, when Satan told woman that she'd be like God. Evolutionary teaching says, you know, we'll move farther and farther up the evolutionary ladder and be like God. And it's been unfortunate that Christians as a group have not had good, solid, biblical answers. You hear things all like, oh, on the first day God created, on the second day God created, third day God created. We hear about Adam and Eve eating an apple. We hear about God creating the world in 6 days without ever hearing the phrase evening and morning explained. So that a lot of times Christians have not had the proper answers. You know, the only real answers are both accurate and true. Misrepresentations and traditions do not help. I mean, they didn't help when Jesus Christ was around. If you remember in Matthew 15:6, he said, you've made the word of God of none effect by your tradition. Traditions didn't help it 2,000 years ago, and they don't help now. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. Just like we saw with the stars when we were reading Isaiah and when we were reading Psalms about the stars and how the stars declare the glory of God, the Bible says that the world around us declares God's glory. If you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. Ladies and gentlemen, as you look at the world around you, the heavens, the world around you, the beauty and the glory of it, the wonder and the beauty and the presence of God can be clearly seen for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Well, as I said on the opening teaching, doubt and faith cannot coexist, and I trust this teaching has gone a long way in demonstrating the viability and the truth of Scripture so that we can stand up and say, God is clearly demonstrated by what we see in the world around us, just as Romans chapter 1 boldly does. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this seminar. God bless you.